Father, as we bow before you now and think about endeavoring to learn from your word about prayer again, we ask for help once again from your Holy Spirit to teach us, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might pray like he prayed, that we might desire like he desired, and the expression of those desires to heaven will be prayers that are like rising before you like incense, pleasing aroma. Father, now as we come to this section about daily bread, oh, there's the multiplied needs in this room, Lord. There's so many who need so much from you. And we, this prayer is something we have to pray every day, obviously, for our daily bread. And so we ask that you would please teach us the right way to pray for daily bread, what it even is, and help us to understand the principles you have for us about seeking this, our provisions from you, that we might honor you in the seeking. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, if Ephesians 1:11 is really true, and God really does work out absolutely everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, if everything is predetermined, why pray? Last week we talked about God's perfect will of decision, his unchangeable, perfect, sovereign plan that can't be derailed. We said that if you can have full confidence that every single thing that has ever happened to you or ever will happen to you is because of his perfect plan, which never goes off track. Inevitably, whenever I preach that, a sermon like that, questions arise on this whole issue of determinism. How do we deal with God controlling everything? If God's plan cannot be changed, what's the point of praying or working or doing anything if it's all predetermined? And I answered that question a few weeks back. I actually addressed that, but I just think that it's worth talking a little bit about again after last week's sermon, just because it raises so many questions. And I think just as a rule of thumb, we can begin here. Anytime your theology hinders your prayer life, your theology is bad. There's some error in your theology. If your doctrinal system causes you to pray less or to pray less fervently, then your theology is messed up. It's incorrect. Good doctrine, good theology never does anything other than intensify prayer and increase prayer. It's interesting to me that the result of both hyper-Calvinism and hyper-Arminianism is the same. Less prayer. You say, hyper-Calvin, what is that? What's a hyper-Calvinist? Is that a Calvinist frothing at the mouth, spazzing out? No, that's not what I mean by hyper-Calvin. A hyper-Calvinist, what I mean by that, is just somebody who takes the legitimate aspects of Calvinism about the sovereignty of God and adds to them his own human reasoning and logic to draw conclusions that are unbiblical. That's a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Arminian does the same thing on the free will side. The hyper-Calvinist says, if God is in absolute full control of everything, then human decisions don't really matter, so why pray, why evangelize, why do any of that? The hyper-Arminian focuses all his attention on human free will and says, if, you know, what happens is what is basically determined by what human beings decide. It's all about free will. And God does not override our free will. And so, therefore, why pray? I got somebody over here. I want him to be saved. And I pray for his salvation. Why would I pray for his salvation? It's really up to him. It's not up to God. And so, whether you're a hyper or no matter what you're theological bent, the Satan will, he'll try and push that to some extreme to where it pushes into prayerlessness. And I really think the key to harmonizing what Scripture says about God's sovereign control on the one hand and human free will and responsibility on the other hand, the key to the perfect harmony of the two is in prayer. Because prayer, it's the perfect balance because it acknowledges, prayer acknowledges that God is in control. Everyone who prays is acknowledging, yes, God is in control. If you pray for someone to be saved, you're acknowledging God is sovereign over salvation. And so it's has that side, but on the other hand, on the Arminian side, prayer has an attitude of saying what happens is not fixed. What happens in the future, it could go one way and it could go the other way, and I really want it to go the good way, and therefore I'm going to pray for that earnestly, as if it matters, as if it really could go one way or the other. And so, it's the perfect blend. Scripture is very clear about two things. Number one, the future is 100% in God's hands, and He will accomplish His perfect plan. And number two, God wants us to think about the future from our perspective as still undetermined, in as much as it relates to our decisions that we make. God already knows what's going to happen tomorrow morning. But from our perspective, He wants us to think in terms of outcomes being significantly determined by our decisions, what we decide. And if you want to see that, just look at the life of Jesus and you'll see this. If anybody would become a fatalist and just say, oh, it doesn't matter what we do, God's plan is set in stone, you would think it would be Jesus. I mean, since He's the one who came up with the plan to begin with, right? He's the one who set it in stone. Jesus believed in the sovereignty of God more than any Calvinist ever did, because He's the sovereign God. And yet, look at His life. Did Jesus behave as though actions don't really matter? No. Just the opposite. He worked hard. He got up out of bed early in the mornings before the sun was up very often. He stayed up all night sometimes. He traveled long distances on foot. He prayed hard and long and intensely. And he acted as though it mattered what he did, that things might turn out different if he does one thing or another thing. Just in general, always be careful about human reasoning and philosophy. Stick with God's Word. Sometimes we become so philosophical, we become too smart by half, and we just need to back up and remember. It's very simple. He's our Father. He's our Father. Sometimes I think when it comes to prayer, why pray if God is sovereign? I think you could get a better answer to that sometimes from a 7-year-old than from a philosopher, somebody with a PhD in philosophy. You don't know why you should pray if God is in control of everything? Just ask a 7-year-old. Go find a 7-year-old somewhere and say, hey, look, got a question for you. My dad is in charge of absolutely everything, so why should I talk to him about my troubles? And he'll say, because he's in charge of absolutely everything? Ah, good point. I mean, God, think about it. God is sovereign. What does that mean? What is sovereignty? That's God's freedom. That points to God's freedom. God is free to do absolutely whatever He wants. So ask a kid, my dad can do absolutely whatever he wants. So why would I ever ask him for stuff? Because he can do absolutely everything he wants. I think if it helps, it might help to think of it this way. It might be God's perfect, sovereign, predetermined, unchangeable plan to do one thing if you pray and to do a different thing if you don't pray. And so God's plan is going to happen no matter what, and still your prayer matters. You see that? Either way, He's going to accomplish His plan, but your prayer still determines what happens. We need to pray not as a empty, meaningless exercise, but as if people's eternal lives depended on it, because they do. We need to pray as though the honor of God's name depends on whether we pray for it, because it does in great measure. We need to pray as though the kingdom of God depends on it, because it does. And we should pray as though our daily bread depends on it, because it does. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. God will allow us to go unprovided for if we fail to ask. Thomas Watson said, "The tree of mercy will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer." It's a great statement that we have access to the whole orchard free of charge. We can go in there and just eat to our heart's desire, but the fruit doesn't just automatically drop off the tree. You have to shake it with prayer. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. We come this morning to Matthew 6:11. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and in verse 11, we get to the fourth request in the Lord's Prayer: "Give us this day our daily bread." And I see three parts mainly to this request: the bread, the supplier of the bread, and the fact that it's daily. So that's our outline this morning. We'll call it the stuff, the supplier, and the schedule. Okay? We'll start with the stuff: bread. That bread is the only physical thing in this prayer. And most interpreters would agree that bread is shorthand here for all of our physical, temporal needs. Jesus isn't just saying, pray for bread, but don't ever pray for water or clothes or, you know. No. Pray for everything you need. Pray for everything you need, whether it be food or drink or sleep or shelter or eyeglasses or clothes or cars or cell phones or couches or earrings or iPods or hot tubs or televisions or video games or... Did I go a little too far there? Video games? Is Jesus teaching us here to pray for video games? I mean, bread and water, that's fine. But give us this day our hot tubs? iPods? I mean, God provides all our needs. He does not provide all our wants, but where do you draw the line between what is the definition of a need as opposed to a want? Which is which? If God will supply everything I need, what does that mean? Everything I need for what? Everything I need to stay alive? Is that all I'm... Honestly, that's not much. I can stay alive in a grass hut with a bowl of rice a day. Is that all God is promising me? Or is he even promising that much? You know, if God has promised to provide everything we need to stay alive, why do Christians die? All of them die, right? Why? None of us has everything we need to stay alive on the day that we die. You say, well, maybe it means stay alive, everything you need to stay alive until it's time for you to die. Well, then what's the difference between us and the non-Christians? Everybody stays alive until they die. So God provides me with everything I need for what? For to do what? Everything I need to do what? Everything I need to be happy? Everything I need to have fun? What kind of need are we talking about here? I think there's only one answer to that question that will fit the Sermon on the Mount in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching. A need, according to Jesus, is whatever is necessary to do his will and advance his kingdom. That's what we need. That's all we need. God will supply everything you need to carry out his calling. He'll supply everything we need to glorify him, everything we need to do the work of his kingdom, everything we need to please him. That's what he'll provide. If I need food and drink to do what's pleasing to him, he'll provide me with food and drink. If I need a car to do what he's called me to do, he'll make sure I have a car. And if I need to starve to death to accomplish his will, he will make sure I have the strength and courage to die for him when the time comes. He will give me everything I need to do his will. And when a Christian gets mugged or runs out of money or dies or starves to death, that is not an exception to the promises of provision. There are no exceptions for the Christian. God richly supplies us with absolutely every single thing we need to do what he calls us to do, even on the day that you die. That's our daily bread. The earthly stuff we need to do God's will. That's what daily bread means. and there's no place for praying for any earthly desire apart from what's needed to do God's will. So that's daily bread. You say, okay, fine. That's daily bread. Still, but I still want to know, where do the hot tubs come in? I mean, are jacuzzis included in daily bread or not? Is it ever God's will for me to sit in a hot tub or go skiing or play a video game? I mean, should I pray for a job? Well, yeah, sure. I mean, I need a job to provide for my family. That's easy enough. That's obvious. A car? Yeah, I need a car to get to work. But what about a boat or an RV? Is that daily bread? What is the role of recreation and enjoying earthly pleasures when it comes to doing God's will? And I know that question came up a few weeks ago. And I told you at that time, I answered that question in a whole message titled Recreation. And you can get that on foodforyoursoul.net. The date is March 6th of 2009. So if you want the full explanation, you can go through that. But I thought that we really do need to go over a few of the principles here now, because we have to know how to pray for daily bread. And if we want to know how to pray for daily bread, we have to know what that includes. So let me just give you a quick summary, a kind of a biblical theology of recreation and earthly pleasures. Earthly pleasures exist. Why do they exist? Did God just put earthly pleasures on here to tempt us, or you know, to test, or what? Why are they here? Answer, 1 Timothy 6:17. Earthly pleasures exist to help us delight in God, to teach us how to delight in God and assist us in doing so. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this in the present age, command them to do what? To repent of being rich and give away all their money, give away their riches? No. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. God created enjoyable things to be enjoyed by his children. It's important that we enjoy them, because throughout Scripture, the presence of God is compared to all kinds of earthly pleasures. He compares himself to food. He compares himself to all kinds of things, all kinds of delightful things in this life he compares himself to. How did that happen? Did God just say, how could I teach them about what it's like to be in my presence? Oh, what a coincidence. It's a lot like all those pleasures on earth. I'll just compare it to that. No, it's not a coincidence. The reason the pleasures exist on earth is because God created them the way he created them so that they could serve as illustrations of what it's like to be in God's presence. That's the function of earthly pleasures. And so it's important that we enjoy them for that reason. God created earthly pleasures as samples of his delightfulness. We are to make all of our enjoyment then of earthly pleasures acts of fellowship with God, training to teach us how wonderful God's presence is. And we do that when the enjoyment of the earthly pleasure is not an end in itself, but is just a means to the end of enjoying God, having fellowship with God. So that's what earthly pleasure is for. It's for you to enjoy so that you can enjoy God. But that is a dangerous thing to preach. It's dangerous for me to stand up here and preach that because of James 5, which says, verse 1, now listen, you rich people, that's us, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded your wealth in the last days. Verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I don't know about you, but I do not want to hear that on Judgment Day. How do you know when you've gotten to that point, when you've fallen into living a life of luxury and self-indulgence, and you've just gone overboard? How do you know when you've gone too far with earthly pleasures? James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That's sin. That's wrong. We should not ever pray for stuff for our pleasures. So how do we know when our enjoyment of earthly pleasures is no longer the right kind of enjoyment of God, but has crossed the line over into just sinful hedonism? How do we harmonize 1 Timothy 6 with James 4? 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. But then James 4, when you ask with wrong motives, you spend what you get on your pleasures, and that's wrong. How do we harmonize those? In my study of this, I found 8 principles for knowing when the enjoyment of an earthly pleasure has become a sinful luxury and self-indulgence. And so I'm just going to quickly just rip through these 8 principles real fast here, and if you want to flesh them out a little more, you can get that other message. But the first one is found in 1 Timothy 6:8. The first principle is this. You know that you've crossed the line into living in luxury and self-indulgence when you aren't content to live without that thing. Contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich and fall into a temptation, a trap, and many foolish, those who want to be rich fall into a temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. So when you're seeking earthly pleasure, recreation, fun, anytime you find that you're not content without it, that means that fellowship with God alone isn't enough for you. You got to have that other thing too, which means you're not really seeking fellowship with God. You're not using that as an assistance to help you have fellowship with God. You're using that in addition to fellowship with God or instead of fellowship with God, and now it's an idol and it's no good. So anytime you find that you can't be content without that thing, you've crossed the line. Number two, second way to discern if you have crossed the line into self-indulgence is when the price that you pay for this pleasure outweighs the benefit, the spiritual benefit that it brings. Enjoying pleasures brings a little bit of spiritual benefit, not a lot, and other things are more important. And if you pay a price that's too high, then it's out of balance. I get that from Proverbs 23. There's a section in Proverbs 23 about drunkenness. And the whole argument in that section is drunkenness is bad because of the price that you have to pay for it. It might bring you some pleasure, but the price you have to pay for it is way too high. The cost is too high, and so it's foolish to do it. And so that's a principle for us to take in general. If your recreation is ruining your marriage, it's not worth it. If it's putting you into debt, if your hobby is putting you into debt, it's not worth it. If it's interfering with your ministry, it's not worth it. If it's interfering with developing friendships, those friendships are more important. It's not worth it. And anytime you're sacrificing more important things for the sake of your recreation or pleasures, then you've crossed the line. Okay, third, an earthly pleasure is sinful when it enslaves you. 1 Timothy 3:3, at one time we too were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Anytime you're hooked, then you've crossed the line. And I don't care if it's cocaine or coffee. If you have a habit that you're doing too much of and your efforts to back off, to quit or to back off have failed, then you're enslaved and you've crossed over the line. Number four, when it becomes the object of your love. The 2 Timothy 3:4 says that there will be terrible times in the last days because people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Everybody enjoys pleasure, obviously, by definition, but when you go from enjoying pleasure and using pleasure to teach you about the goodness of God to actually loving the pleasure itself so that your love terminates on the pleasure and the pleasure becomes the love of your life, you've crossed the line. Fifth, you've crossed into self-indulgence when your hope is wrapped up in that earthly pleasure. Hope. Hope. 1 Timothy 5:5 says, the widow who puts her hope in God continues day and night to pray and ask God for help, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. So you see the contrast there. Living for pleasure is the opposite of putting your hope in God. It's an issue of hope. The one who lives for pleasure in the wrong way is opposite of the one who hopes in God. The more wealth you have, the more earthly pleasures you have access to, the greater the temptation to put your hope in that. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, but to put it in God. Now, you have to understand what hope is. Hope, it's not hope so kind of hope. Like, you know, I hope the Broncos can get a running game against the Jets or something. You don't. That's not. It's not a futile hope. It's the hope in Scripture is something very specific. It's talking about being happy today because of some great thing that's coming in the future. You're looking forward to this thing in the future. It's so great and it's so certain that it puts you in a good mood today. That's hope. That's what hope is. And having access to earthly pleasures and being wealthy makes us tend to put our hope in earthly pleasures so that we're looking to those things. How do you know when earthly pleasures become too high a priority? It's when that earthly pleasure is the thing that you're looking for tomorrow to get yourself in a good mood today. Well, at least I've got this thing, you know, the weekend. At least I got this vacation. At least I got this. And you're looking forward to some earthly pleasure to make you happy today, to keep you propped up emotionally today. That is hope. You place that in earthly pleasures instead of the grace of God, you've crossed over into idolatry. Our hope is to be in God alone. All right, number six. You've crossed the line when you prefer that thing, that pleasure, above what God promises in the future. Hebrews 11:25. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Sometimes you have to make a choice. Sometimes you can either have the earthly pleasure or draw near to God, but you can't have both because the pleasure involves sin. And when you have a choice, you have to forfeit one to get the other. Anytime you choose the earthly pleasure above the grace of God, obviously you've gone too far. Anytime you prefer temporal pleasure over eternal reward, you've gone too far. Number seven, you've gone too far when it chokes the word of God, the work of the word of God in your heart. It chokes out the activity of the Holy Spirit using the word of God in your heart. Luke 8:14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So you've gone too far when earthly pleasure begins to interfere with the work of the Scriptures on your heart. You're trying to read your Bible, you're having your devotions, you're distracted because you're thinking about this pleasure that you're getting, this earthly thing that you got. Your heart is reluctant to accept certain things. You're reading and you say, oh, accept that. And then there's one thing, I'm kind of resisting that. And you're a little reluctant because that principle might interfere with your enjoyment of this pleasure. And you're deep down, you know that. And so your eyes kind of glaze, you know, skip past it. Because your flesh doesn't want to be restricted in its indulgence of the pleasure. Or sometimes it can just dull your affections towards God in general. You involve yourself with so much earthly pleasures that you're just not as excited anymore. You're not as excited about your ministry at church as you are about your next enjoyment of that pleasure. You think more about that thing than you think about God's word. You study that thing more than you study Scripture. Like the guy who has all the statistics of his favorite ball team memorized, he can rattle them off, and he has no Scripture memorized. Or somebody who's got the whole storyline of her favorite TV program. She can tell you all the characters, what they're thinking, how they dress, everything they're doing, and she can rattle it all off, no Scripture memorized. And then finally, the pursuit of an earthly pleasure is self-indulgence rather than legitimate enjoyment of God's creation when it pushes your heart towards selfishness. When you find it pushing you towards more selfishness instead of love. James 4:1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Why are you fighting? Don't they come from your pleasures that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. When enjoyment of God's gifts is put in its proper place, it does not push you towards selfishness. It does not hinder and interfere with loving people. If you find yourself getting angry a lot, chances are it's because your love for pleasure is just bloated out of proportion. It's ironic, isn't it, that indulging in earthly pleasures tends to make us irritable. You'd think it'd be just the opposite. I'm indulging in pleasure, I'd be happy. No, you indulge yourself in earthly pleasure, it makes you irritable because those earthly pleasures are so ultimately unsatisfying that it makes your soul just gets resentful. Plus, if anyone interferes with your enjoyment of that pleasure, then you're angry at them. If enjoying recreation or some other earthly pleasure increases your love for God, and it doesn't violate any of those eight principles or any other biblical principle that's in Scripture, and I'm sure there's many more, if that's the case, then it does fit into the category of daily bread, and it is the proper subject of prayer. So yes, jacuzzis are in there, even video games. Any earthly pleasure that can help you enjoy God without violating any of those principles is included. But the moment it begins to violate one of those guidelines, it becomes hedonism, lust for pleasure, and it is not fellowship with God at all, which means there's absolutely no place for it in our prayers. In the Q&A in the first service, somebody asked, is there anything that God promises to provide for us outside of our daily bread? No, just daily bread. And we don't want anything besides our daily bread, because daily bread is everything we need to glorify Him, which is all we need. There's no place for praying for anything that does not advance the kingdom of God. So, point number one, the stuff, bread, daily bread, everything we need to do to do God's will. Everything we need to do God's will. Now let's move to the next point, the schedule, which is today. Today, give us this day our daily bread. Most of Jesus' hearers were day laborers and people that were poor. They needed to work each day. They earned the money to feed their families. So if they couldn't work for a few days, they couldn't eat for a few days. We live in a much wealthier culture. We tend to think, we could all, if you couldn't work tomorrow, you didn't go to work tomorrow, you'd still eat tomorrow, right? We tend to think in terms of, give us this year our annual bread, right? We don't really worry about today. We worry about the months to come, about how I'm going to pay the bills, how I'm going to get by in the future. But today, we're pretty much, we're not worried about today, honestly. I mean, as far as today goes, the only real fear that we have about daily bread today is the terrifying possibility of maybe having to eat some food that we weren't really in the mood for, or something like that. Or getting poor service at a restaurant. When it comes to provision, really, the last thing on our minds is today. What we want is not daily bread. What we want is a lump sum payment from God that will secure us for about a year to come at least. So we don't have to worry. We're not saying, Lord, fill my belly. We're saying, Lord, fill my barns. Give me a stockpile. But our sense of feeling secure is not supposed to come from our bank account or our paycheck or our apparent job security, which is an oxymoron, job security. Our sense of feeling secure should come from our daily trust in our Father. Just think about a child and his father. My kids never check the balance in our bank account. Never. I mean, they've asked me for a lot of things. They've never once asked me for the login info to check our bank balance online. They don't care about that. One time, I remember when they were little, they came to me and said, Daddy, are we rich or poor? I said, rich. Then they asked why they don't get as much stuff as all their friends, and so I said, poor. But then once they found out that we're rich compared to the rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, poor compared to their friends, then that's all they need to know. They never asked me after that. They don't need to know the bank balance. I mean, Tracy makes a nice meal, puts it on the table, they don't say, can we afford this? They don't. I take them on a vacation, they don't say, how are we going to make the house payment now after this? And farthest thing from their minds. They don't worry about that or whether they're going to have a place to sleep tonight or if they're going to go hungry for a week, they've never gone. They've always had food. They've always had a place to stay their whole life. There's no reason for them to think that's going to change. And it's a day-to-day kind of trust. I don't have to put a stockpile of canned foods in their bedroom, a year's supply of food in their bedroom, in order for them to feel provided for. They don't need that. And that's the kind of trust that Jesus is teaching us that we should have with our Father. And you pray for earthly provisions, pray for what you need right now. Right now. You say, what about planning for ahead? Look, planning ahead. If wisdom, in as much as wisdom calls for planning ahead, plan ahead. When you need to plan, plan. But some things, planning doesn't help. Some things that are in the future, you can't do anything today about that. When that's the case, then just, if nothing can be done today about some future concern, that concern doesn't belong in this day. Leave it in the future where it belongs. Doesn't belong here. The schedule that Jesus gave us for provision is daily. Daily. Not annually. Living one day at a time is a lot more than just a platitude. It is a very important principle for walking with God, for the Christian life. The schedule for his provision is daily, not yearly. And when we get a stockpile of provision that will last us way into the future, the effect that tends to have on us, it just makes us feel independent from God instead of dependent on God, and that harms us. That's why the prayer comes in Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Do not give me riches, but give me only my prescribed amount of bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" He didn't want it. He's saying, don't ever make me so wealthy, God, that I might be tempted to think that I'm self-sufficient and I don't need the Lord. And you might be thinking, I already have plenty to last me a year. I mean, what if God has already provided for me for years to come? I got a lot of money in the bank, and I got my job is very secure, and I'm in a position where even if I did lose my job, I would be fine for a long time, and he has provided a year in advance for me. Has he? Not really. Not really. We need to remember two things. First of all, no matter how much money you have, it could all be gone tomorrow. All your money could be gone tomorrow. Everything. You could lose it all. And secondly, there's a whole lot more to daily bread, a whole lot more that we need to accomplish God's will than just money. We need so many more things than that. For example, if you're going to do God's will, if you're going to carry out his calling, you're going to need some sleep. You're going to have to get some rest. If you get a bad case of insomnia, you're not going to be able to function. Another thing you're going to need is all kinds of different relationships with people. You're going to need a boss who isn't unreasonable and who won't fire you. At various times, you're going to need certain people to keep their word and really come through at critical moments when it really matters. And you're going to need the right people with the right knowledge to just happen to come along in your life and tell you the kinds of things that you're going to need to know at that moment. You're going to need that. And you're going to need health. You're going to need, there's a germ on a handrail that will make you deathly ill for 8 weeks. If you touch it, you need your hand to miss it by a centimeter instead of landing right on it, right? You need that. And when you do get sick, you're going to need to recover. There's a big difference between recovery that lasts 2 days and recovery that lasts 5 years. You're going to need to recover. You're going to need clear thinking. You know those moments. You know how sometimes your thinking is clear and sometimes it's foggy? You're going to need it to be clear at certain crucial moments when you have to make a decision that's really important. And God's in charge of whether it's clear or foggy. There's so much we need. You need the post office to get certain mail to your house on time. You need it to rain enough for the farmers to be able to produce crops. You need the government to have a military that can protect the country. You're going to need police protection sometimes. You need other drivers to stop at red lights when you're going through. in order to stay alive. We need all kinds of things. Every single day, we live off charity from God, 100% charity from God. If you're too proud to accept charity, you're too proud to be alive, because we all live off 100% charity from God every moment. Nobody is set for life. Nobody. Nobody's even set for tomorrow. If God withholds your daily bread tomorrow, there are no resources on this planet that could carry you through tomorrow. Nobody's set for tomorrow, but if God is your Heavenly Father, then you are always set for today. That's the promise. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread, not give us this year our annual bread, nor do we pray, give us this hour our hourly bread. You know, we're in a culture, we're into instant gratification, and so usually we eat something within minutes of getting a hunger pang, right? Right away. No way I can stay hungry for 45 more minutes. I got to stop at Wendy's now, you know. In fact, very often we eat a whole meal before we even get hungry, just because it's time to eat, right? We respond mostly to cravings, not hunger. There are many people who really haven't felt a real actual hunger pang in months or years. Think of how rare it is that we go more than an hour or two between feeling a hunger pang and eating. It just doesn't happen in our culture. It's so rare. And on the rare occasions when it does happen, it's a big calamity. Oh, I'm starving. I haven't eaten in an hour. I mean, it's been an hour. I've been hungry. When we allow the flesh to demand hourly bread, we become enslaved to our appetites, and we greatly hinder the work of the kingdom. There are a lot of things you can do in ministry and in the kingdom that are hindered if you have to eat right at 12, right at, you know, whenever, and you got to have all your meals and all your snacks. And if you can't ever say no to the flesh, that's a hindrance to ministry. We want our annual bread and our hourly bread, and Jesus said, no, just ask your Father for daily bread. So the stuff is our bread, all our earthly needs to accomplish His will. The schedule, daily, not yearly or hourly. Now let's look at the source of this bread, the Father, our Father in heaven. The most obvious roles of a father is to provide for his children. That's what fathers do. And God has promised to do that for us. He promised to feed us. He promised to take care of us, give us what we need. But you might think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't He do that with the world too? I mean, He feeds the whole world, doesn't He? He does. Acts 14:17 says, He did not leave Himself without a witness, since He did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and happiness. God satisfies the hearts of unbelievers by supplying them with food and happiness. I mean, He feeds the world a lot. The resources in this world are absolutely staggering if you study it. Don't ever fall for the lies of the overpopulation fanatics. They do not know what they're talking about. During the last 60 years, the world population over doubled. It almost tripled in 60 years. And during that same period, food prices have fallen by more than half. The earth is experiencing a food glut. There's way too much food in this planet. The United States government pays farmers not to grow crops just in order to keep the prices up enough so they don't all go out of business. And still, enough food is grown in the world to provide every single person on the planet with 4 pounds of food every day. Even China has an obesity problem now. And all that, and less than one-third of the farmable land in the world is even being farmed. Every day, God provides way more food than 7 billion people could possibly eat. And He's been doing that. God has been providing this world with food since the world was created. From then until now and to this day, still, there's vastly more resources than we could ever need. We are not going to run out of resources. The only thing this world is going to run out of is time to repent. If you ever question God's love, just look around at what he created. Just look around at the variety and the, I mean, you realize that God didn't have to do all this? He could have made us different. He could have made us just exist on mud. Right? Just build our bodies in a certain way and put some stuff in the mud so that all we ever need to eat is just mud, and that's all there is to eat. And we'd get by, and he could have done that. He didn't do that. What did he do instead? I mean, just look what he did instead. All the varieties of meat and fruit and breads and desserts and vegetables and spices and fats and everything. And the effect of mixing various things together and cooking them one way or another way or different. There are the literally millions and millions and millions of different flavors that he provided. It's just absolutely staggering. So, did God provide for the whole world? Yes, he provides for this whole world abundance of food. So what's different for us? What's special about being a child of God? What's different for us is that for us, he's promised the provision. He's promised it every day. He hasn't promised that for unbelievers. There's no promise. In fact, the day will come when they will all be hungry. Luke 6:25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Did you know that on top of all the other torment in hell, the people there will be hungry the whole time? And in this life, God may provide for them, he may not. He sometimes does, sometimes does. But they have nothing to count on. They can't bank on it. For them, things could go horribly wrong. They have no promises. We have the promises. For us, Philippians 4:19, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. God forgive us for the times when we have worried and fretted and acted like we were in the same condition as the people in the world with no promises to count on. Now, so God provides for us. That doesn't negate our responsibility to work. We still need to work. Deuteronomy 8:18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So we pray for bread, and then God answers that prayer by enabling us to work hard. And if we don't work, we're rejecting his answer. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, don't let him eat. So we need to work. God provides through hard work, and he also provides through giving. Many times when other people pray for what they need, God will answer that prayer through you. In 1 John 3:17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart to that need, how can God's love dwell in him? So God does use human means to provide the daily bread for us through work and through giving. And if we receive it, God will provide it. But I want to just take a minute to think about why this request has a place in the Lord's Prayer. How did this get a place in the Lord's Prayer among these lofty, huge, towering topics that we've looked at so far? The will of God and the kingdom of God and the honoring and hallowing of his name. How does this get into that kind of a list? Remember what we've studied all along. We've been studying that what Jesus teaches us to pray for is what's important to God. The fact that he tells us right at the bat, pray for the hallowing of his name, shows us that hallowing of his name is an important thing to God, right? We understand what's important to God by what he's telling us to pray for. So if you make a list of the things that are really, really important to God, and should therefore be important to us, so far the list is this: God's honor, God's kingdom, God's will, and bread. Bread? How does that get in that list? Why is it so important to God that we receive bread from him every day? I mean, it's important to him. It's so important that he made us such needy, dependent creatures. It's kind of funny if you think about how needy we are. I mean, you came into this world a baby. You talk about, I mean, somebody, you could fill a room with food and put the baby in there, and the baby'd die. He can't even feed himself. Compare us to the animals. I mean, the animals, they're up and walking around minutes after they're born. Took me a year, and I was still wobbly. Animals are out on their own, living as adults in a matter of weeks. For us, it's 20 years. In fact, you find a mature 20-year-old, you're doing good. And even when we grow up and become adults, we're still really not all that different than the day we were born. We need so much. We're so needy. We need God to supply us with air for every breath and the strength to breathe it. And certain temperature on the planet, and we need water, and we need nutrients, and countless other things, or we'll die. We're so fragile. And not only do we need all those physical things, we need guidance. Oh, do we ever need guidance, right? I mean, we're completely blind to the future. We can't even see 1 second into the future. And yet we're careening through time. It's like we're just blazing down the highway, 75 miles an hour, blind as a bat. No, I cannot see what's coming. And you cannot slow down. You can't hit the brakes. You cannot stop. Time just marches along, just keeps going the same rate no matter what you do. And if you don't have somebody in the driver's seat who can see what's coming, you are a fatal accident waiting to happen. We need guidance, don't we, in this life? And just on all those needs I talked about earlier that make up our daily bread, we need all that. We have to have those things in order to fulfill our purpose for existing, and we cannot generate any of them on our own. Oh, we're so needy. God made us that way. He made us that way on purpose. Why did he make us so needy? It's because if you're a believer, you have a father-child relationship with God, and that relationship is very important because it shows certain attributes about God. And your role in that relationship is to be taken care of. You're the child. He's the father. He did that. He made it that way to put his glory on display. One of the most wonderful facets, one of the most beautiful facets of God's glory is the fact that he's the great supplier of needs. And so he made us needy. So he'd see that. Do not ever think of Christianity as a relationship where we scratch God's back and he scratches ours. That is not it. God has no need of any kind. None. Ever. He needs nothing. He is the only being in existence that is absolutely self-sufficient. He has no need. He does not need our worship. He does not need our love. He does not need our fellowship. He does not need our service. He does not need our money. Nothing. He needs nothing. So God is the great supplier of all of the needs of creation. Everything else in creation is needy. Even a rock sitting in the ground needs Christ to sustain its existence or it'll go out of existence. Everything is needy. God stands out as the only one who has no needs. He's the supplier. We are needy. And that's just a beautiful, wonderful facet of God's glory. You know, the pagans worship gods that have needs. What a priceless blessedness it is for us to worship a God who has no needs. It would be a tragedy if he did, because we certainly couldn't supply him. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread, not sell us this day our daily bread. Some people want to pray that second way. They want to pay God off. They want to be even with God. They don't want to be indebted. No, we pray, give us. Normally, that's impolite, right? I mean, normally, you just don't, if you see something that somebody else has, you don't just, give me that. You know, give me that thing. No, that would be impolite. You should offer to pay for it if you want it. But with God, it's the other way around. It's impolite to offer to pay God for something, for one of his gifts, because of how valuable that gift is and how puny our payment would be. It becomes an insult. We say, Lord, give me this thing that I'm requesting. Just please give me this thing that I want. And if you do, I promise I'll do this. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll do all this stuff for you. I'll pay you back. That is an insult. It's like if somebody gave you, just a gift of some huge $150,000 car, and you said, here, take a nickel. I want us to be even, Stephen. Just here's a nickel. You do that, you're showing the guy that you have absolutely no conception of how valuable that gift is, number one. Number two, it's worse if it's his nickel that you gave him. And then you think, oh, we're all even now. The reason this request for bread has a place in the Lord's Prayer with all these towering, lofty other things is because it shows us an important aspect of communion with the Father. We draw near to God and we enjoy fellowship with Him and communion with Him when we stand before Him with a receiving posture. That pleases Him, shows Him to be glorious. He loves it when you come to Him like a nursing baby, a receiving posture. And the continuous interchange of asking and receiving and being cared for and then responding with gratitude is a crucial part of fellowship with Him. Alexander McLaren said, note the beauty and blessedness of this method of supplying our wants, this method of daily seeking it from God. It gives to each moment its own special character. It gives to each the glory of having in it a fresh gift of God. It binds all together in one long line of brightness made up of an infinite number of points, each a separate act of divine love, each a glittering sign of His presence. It brings God very near to all life. It draws us closer to Him by giving us at each moment opportunity and need for feeling our dependence upon Him by bringing us once again to His throne that our wants may be supplied. You know, sometimes Christians are influenced by the worldly philosophy that says the highest kind of love is what they call disinterested love. The philosophers think that that's disinterested love is the greatest love, and what that means, disinterested love, is where you have no vested interest for yourself. You're just loving for that person's sake, and you're not getting anything out of it for yourself. They say we should love for God's sake alone, without any motives of wanting to gain anything for ourselves. And that may sound noble, but that is a kind of nobility that glorifies us, not God. That's not real nobility. If we worship God for His sake alone without wanting to get anything out of it for ourselves, that's not love. That is arrogance. It's arrogance. If we pray that way, we are assuming that we are independent and self-sufficient. What we're really saying is, God, I don't need You. I have something to offer You, worship, but I don't need anything that You have to offer. I'm fine on my own. That is arrogance. It's the height of arrogance. It's not appropriate to come to God with disinterested love. It is not appropriate to come to God and with a heart that seeks nothing from Him. You don't honor a spring by coming to it with a full cup. You come with an empty cup. You can always tell when pride starts leaking into the heart because you'll inevitably begin praying less. You get pride in your heart and you just start to think, I'm self-sufficient. I'm the solution to my own problems. And so you just feel less urgency to pray. And in practice, you become a hyper-Arminian. You know, if somebody asks you, are you totally dependent on God? You say, oh, yes, of course, I'm totally dependent on God. But deep down, you really believe that what happens mainly dependent on me. And so your prayers become perfunctory. Didn't really determine anything, so there's no passion there. It's pride. And the same is true for the church. You know, a church that is not very committed to corporate prayer, I think, is an arrogant church. I mean, it just seems like it would have to be. We've got to cover God. We don't need your help. I think if we understand what God has called us to do, we will pray hard. Because what God has called us to do as a church is impossible. And yet it needs to be done. He's requiring it of us. He's going to judge us according to whether we do it. He's going to ask for an account. It's impossible. Everything he's called us to do. Look what he's called us to do. The salvation of souls. I mean, the maturing of the church, overcoming sin, pleasing God, genuine worship, every one of those things is humanly impossible. And outside of special divine intervention, we will fail across the board. And that special divine intervention does not happen automatically. The fruit doesn't fall off the tree by itself. You've got to shake it through prayer. God responds. It's all conditioned on prayer. So let's find ourselves on our knees before him, constantly seeking the bread that we need to hallow his name and advance his kingdom and do his pleasure on earth as it's being done in heaven. And let's draw near to him as our provider and let our thanksgiving be as constant as his gifts. Let's pray. Lord, we do offer you thanks. Our gratitude is never as constant as your gifts, but we pray that it might be so more and more. We would learn to draw near to you with grateful hearts. Teach us, Lord, what this communion is, this daily, special father-child interaction that you call us to. And let it be as high and lofty and holy in our hearts as the first three requests in the prayer, because it's a part of them. Father, give us this day our daily bread. For we pray it in the name of the one who died to give us the right, the privilege of making that request. Amen.